While I'm getting ready, would you mind just thinking about string? Just think about string. Sounds a bit weird, I know, but what is string? You can answer. You don't have to stand in, sit in silence. What is string? Anyone? No? Come on. What is string?
Mini rope.
Mini rope. There you go. Okay. We're getting somewhere. Anything else? Holds things together. Joining. Okay. Right, keep those thoughts in your mind. Now, put your right hand over your shoulder. Across like this. Okay? What I want you to do is pull it down to your hip and click. Because Richard said I've got 2 hours. Right? So you're strapped in now. So what is string? Well, it's fibres, isn't it? All linked together. Some bits of string can be strong, some bits can be weak. I think you'll find that my garments are probably made up with loads of fine pieces of string and fibres. And I was just contemplating before I came here what string is. Why? Well, because every day I use string, but I took it for granted. You see, it's one of those things that we see every day, and yet we just kind of pass it off as something that's there if we need it. We use it all the time, tie up our roses, to do up our shoes, to keep our children at bay. Oh, sorry, shouldn't have said that. No. But we use it all the time, don't we? I use it, I've just put down my bits, here we go. I use it every day. Now Boone will know what this is, I hope. Do you know what that is? Chalk line. Okay? I use this every day, and I didn't realise how important string is in my job. You see? Namhoon, come here. He was looking forward to coming and hearing me speak, but he didn't know he was coming up here. Can you hold that?
Yeah.
See, string is amazing. You see, I use it every day, because string, if you pull it tight enough, if I can get my own things to work. Here we go. Creates a straight line. Now the ones with a chalk line is if you ping it with chalk on it, you get a straight line. You can sit down now. You can take the plasterboard with you if you like. but it's something I took for granted. Now I'm sure in your lives there are things that you use every day that you've never even thought about. That you've never really grasped that actually how important they are in your life. Knife and fork. You know, yes, you can use your hands, but it's nicer, isn't it, with a knife and fork? You know, there are things that we have in our lives that just are there, and they make our lives so much simpler, and we take them for granted. But if you think about string, it's so simple, yet it's so complex. It has so many different strands, and it is made up, you can have string made of wool, of nylon, of polyester, of loads of other things, can't you? It just gets so complicated. Now, when Richard said to me, you've got the choice of two passages in Colossians, I picked the first one, and I said, you can speak on the second one, Richard, because that's more for you, and this one's okay for me, because it's the gospel, thinking, this is nice and easy. I was wrong. This is probably one of the hardest passages, I think, in the Bible that you've got to speak on. Because it seems so simple, we read it, we've probably all read it loads of times if we read our Bibles, and yet we probably miss the fact that it is so fundamental to the whole of the Bible. It is so fundamental to the whole of our Christian faith. That actually, if we skirt over it and we take it for granted, we miss so much more. I wonder whether you've ever done that with this passage, whether you've read it and just passed over it, because I have. The first time I read it, when Richard gave it to me and said, look, you can pick this or this, I read it and thought, yeah, that's nice, I'll do that one, it's the gospel, and I just passed over it. But the more I've looked at it, the more I've realised how complex it is, and actually how much I need it, and need to understand it in my everyday walk with Christ. So we're going to look at this part of scripture in Colossians, and we've had it kindly read for us. And so we're in Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through to 23. Let's just set the scene. Trying to set the scene a little bit. The book of Colossians is wrote to the church in Colossae, or Colossae, or however you say it. It's not Coloss, which Richard said last week. He said I was allowed to point that out. So, this book, this letter is written to the church in Colossae, or Colossae. It's a relatively new church. It's a bit like us, really. It's a new church that has been planted, and it's famous. Paul's heard about it. He's heard about their faith and their love for brothers and sisters, and he's sending them this letter to praise God for them, but also to warn them against false teachings that are coming into the church. False teachings that go along the lines of Jesus. Get this right. Jesus is significant, but he is not sufficient. That's what they're being taught by people who are coming into the church trying to be taught. It's a Jesus Christ and in order to know God. And Paul's writing to them saying, look, this isn't what you heard. This isn't the what you heard at the beginning. This isn't what Epaphras said to you. And this needs to be sorted out. And it's at this point we come into this letter from Paul, and he's starting to tell us who Jesus Christ is. So we're going to look from verse 15, and I want to draw your attention to one word in particular to start with. Let's look at verse 15. It says, the Son of the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I want you to pay attention to the word invisible. Now, you expected me to say image to start with, weren't you? But invisible God. Have you ever thought about God? Have you ever thought about him as invisible? We just take it for granted. But he is invisible. The Bible says he is invisible in other passages as well. And what Paul's saying here is the Son is the image of the invisible God. Maybe you could say it like he is the physical, the invisible's physical. He is the image of the invisible God. Well, what does Paul mean by image then? Let's go back to image. If you know your Bibles, if you've read your Bibles, or if there were Jewish people in the church of Colossae, they would have understood and gone back to, straight away, the first book in the Bible, Genesis. They would have gone back to the creation story, where it says in there, let me get it right, it says, God said, let them make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. That's in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Maybe your mind's been taken straight back to that. And Paul, I think, intentionally did want to draw your attention to this back into the creation story. You see, man was created to portray the likeness of God over creation. He was made to look after creation, to love creation, to tend for creation, and to show what God is like in all of his attributes. But man never actually achieves his destiny. Man doesn't actually achieve his destiny. We know that because we know that sin comes in. We know the story of creation, Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden fruit. And sin comes in, and it separates man and creation from God. Because God is holy and he cannot dwell in the presence of sin. And it separated man from God. So God no longer is at walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's no longer enjoying his creation with the people he created. The relationship is severed. In Romans 8:22, we read, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Creation itself is groaning in pain because of the separation of relationship between God, the Creator, and the created. Now, if you know that story, the creation story, and you're thinking of that image, then you'll understand that when Paul says that the Son of God is the image of the invisible God, he's saying this. He's saying that he is the perfect embodiment of God, or the perfect manifestation, if you like that word, of God. And not only is he saying that, but he's saying he's the perfect embodiment or manifestation of man as well. He's saying the Son of God, this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the perfect embodiment of God and the perfect embodiment of man. Because he's doing what man was created to do. And he is showing others what God is like. Now there's a second image here as well that you might not have come across. I definitely hadn't have come across it. But I think it's quite key. You see, this is a Greek church that Paul is writing to, and not everyone in that church will have understood the Old Testament or the Bible as they had at that time. Not everyone there would have known all about the creation story. They're coming from an area where actually they believe in gods, not the God. But what they do understand is their legal terms within that time. So they would have had, at that time, legal documents, like we do, for something like a loan or a receipt. And on that legal document would be a list of defining features of those people who have entered into that agreement. Now, we're used to signing our name, and sometimes we have to get someone to witness that that person has signed that contract. So if you go for a mortgage, you sign your name at the bottom of the mortgage, but you have to be in the presence of someone who can verify that that is you, and therefore you are tiding that agreement. Well, in a Greek legal document, the people who are in that agreement would have, then they would sign their name. So if you're me, Ben, goes in. I've got to be careful what I say, because Tash said I'm not allowed to use too much for this illustration. But I sign my name Ben, I'm in a loan agreement. How do you know who I am? There's lots of Bens. There are lots of Bens. So how do you know which Ben? Well, it would say Ben, the second eldest son of Colin Woodcraft, my father. It would then say, better looking of the two. Then it would say, carpenter. And it would maybe say, birthmark on his head. It's right on the top there, you can't really see it very easily. And it would list a whole series of descriptive words that would enable you to get a portrait or an image of the person who has signed that document. And the word here that we have in the Greek is actually the same word that they would use. So we now have sign or signature at the bottom, and they would have this image portrait. And that's how they would sign the document. So Paul's writing to these Greeks, and he's saying, look, this is the portrait, this is the image, the verbal portrait of God. And then he goes into the list. And verses 15 on, the end of verse 15 on, and into 16 and 17, we have this list, this portrait of defining features of God. But they're of Jesus as well, because Jesus is the image of God. So, how does it go? Let's read at verse 15 again. And it says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, when you read that, you might think, well, the firstborn, does that mean he was created? Is Jesus, the Son of God, created? No, it doesn't mean that. The term firstborn was a term of honour. A term of honour. So the firstborn son would have the highest honour within the family. If the father dies, everything goes to the firstborn son. We're used to now in having a will that says it goes to the wife and then to the children as they get to of an age. But not at this time. At this time, it would have gone straight to the firstborn. And the firstborn's duty was then to look after the mother and the rest of the family. So Jesus has here, he's got a title of honour. The firstborn. But Paul says more than that. He says the firstborn in all creation. The firstborn in all creation. Or over all creation, should I say. Firstborn over all creation. What does he mean? Well, he means the highest of honour which creation can bestow belongs to Jesus. The highest honour that creation, all of creation, the galaxies, the stars, the trees, the grass, you and me, everything that is created by God, the highest honour from them goes to Christ, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is his rank. He is the firstborn. There is no one else like him. But why does it say that he is the firstborn over all creation? Well, let's look. Let's continue reading in this portion. It says, that verse 16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The Son of God was there before all things. Did you notice that? End of verse 17. It says there, all things. He is before all things. What else does it say about him? It says, by him all things were created. Then it says, he holds all things together. At verse 17 again, it says there, and in him all things hold together. I'm not a man of science. I don't know anything about it really. I can tell you what I've been told. Let me tell you what I've been told. Matter. Now, scientists are trying to work out what matter is. I'm assuming that's dark matter, every matter. We are matter. They're trying to work out what matter is. And if you ask them what matter is, they'll say, well, actually, it consists of majority of space. It's just things held together by space. And you ask them, well, what is that space? No one knows yet. They're still trying to work it out. Well, here in the Bible it tells us, doesn't it? It says, he holds all things together. He holds all things together. Creation does not exist outside of him. There is no way that we would be here today if it was not by him making us here today. So he is before all things. He created all things and he holds all things together. But there's one more. For him all things were created. See that in verse 16. It says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. You see, the Son of God is so amazing that he is the creator, the sustainer, and he is the goal of creation as well. He is so sufficient that he is everything, all in one. If you notice when you're reading that, there is a lot of alls in there. There is a lot of alls. Now, if I was to have, I was thinking about when I said about clicking yourself into the car seat and getting ready. What we don't intend to do with our children on a long journey is we have a bag of sweets. We let them rot their teeth, because after about 10 minutes, you can guarantee they'll say, "Are we there yet?" So you have to keep them happy some way, don't you? But if I had those sweets, I did think about giving those sweets out today, you know, at certain points in time, throwing some out just to make sure that you're all with me still on this long journey. But if I was to have that bag and I was going to give you four sweets out of 20, I haven't given you all, have I? If I was to give you 15 sweets out of 20, I haven't given you all the sweets. The only way I'd give you all sweets is if I gave you 20 out of 20. And there would be none left. Jesus is the creator of all. Not 15% of the world and someone else did the rest. He created everything. Now, I don't know how well that sinks in with you. I don't know how well you are. How you can grasp that. I mean, like I said about string, is I use it every day, but I haven't really fathomed how useful it is. When I was looking at this scripture, I was looking at it and I was thinking, this is wonderful. But the more I looked at it, the more my head swirled round and round and round and round with the sovereignty of Christ, with the power of Christ, who loves me. He is the creator of all. And you see, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwelt in him. Verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwelt in him. So there is no Christ and. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying there can't be any Christ and. There can't be Christ is significant but not sufficient. Because Christ created all. He is the image, the total manifestation, embodiment of God. There is no Christ is not sufficient. It is Christ is all sufficient. But what is he sufficient to do? What is he sufficient to do? Verse 20. Let's read verse 20. It says here, if I find it, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I'll read that again. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What is he sufficient to do? He is sufficient to reconcile us with God. Reconcile creation with God. You see, sin entered the world, which we just talked about in the Genesis creation story. We know that sin entered into the world and creation and God were separated in the sense that their relationship was broken. But Christ is the one who comes to reconcile that relationship. There is no one else that can do it. Because when sin enters into the world, it became unholy. It became deteriorating, falling apart. It groans, like we read in Romans, for the day to come when it is reconciled back to its creator. There is only one way that sin can be dealt with. And that is by God. By God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man cannot restore the relationship, only God can do it. It was man that made the relationship fall apart because they chose, or we choose, to put ourselves first before God all the time. And it takes someone who is holy to restore that relationship with God. Someone who is actually doing what they were meant to be doing in the first place, like we were created in his image. Christ is actually bearing the image of God and being holy. Only God can restore the relationship. And that is what Christ has come to do. That is what Jesus is here to do. And this is what Paul tells us. He's told us that Jesus, the Son of God, has become man so that he can reconcile creation to God. How does he do it? Verses 19 and 20, let's read again. He says, "For God was pleased to have all the fullness of all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus came to have his blood shed on the cross, to pay the ransom, to pay the cost that was needed to make everything holy again before God. So, is that it? The Son of God is dead now. That's what Paul hasn't said anything else there. Is the Son of God dead now? Is that it? This man that we're just looking at and Paul's writing about, that he is the only one who is able, he is the only one who is sufficient, and he's gone to the cross and he's shed his blood on the cross and he's died and he's made creation right with God before through his blood. Is that it? No. You notice I missed out a few verses. If we go back to verse 18. And it says, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This Jesus who I'm talking to you about today is so sufficient, so magnificent, so supreme, that when he goes to the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay, death cannot hold him. He is so above all else that death just cannot keep him in the grave. He is so amazing, he is so awesome, that he is the first to raise from the dead and have eternal life, stay eternal. He is the firstborn from the dead. And what does that bring? Well, he came to reconcile the world to get back to God, to into relationship with God again. And you're wondering, well, actually, we're still in this world. It doesn't seem very reconciled to God, does it? There's everything bad happening all around. But in that moment where Christ rose from the dead, he ushered in a new world, a new creation, a new kingdom, a new people, one that is in close relationship with God the Father through Christ's blood. The new creation, it says, where am I getting that from? Well, let's look at verse 18 again. It says there, "He is the head of the body, the church." Now, if you were reading through and you got to that, you'd probably think, well, actually, he's created all the world, and then, oh, wow, he's head of the church. Amazing. It's not really that great, is it? Had a big climax at the beginning, you know, and then all of a sudden, oh, yeah, he's the head of the church. But that's not the case. We should be rejoicing in that, actually. When you read it and you see that he is head of the church, well, actually, this is the new kingdom that he has brought into place. This is the new people that he is actually came to save. He has said that if you believe in me, you believe in all I have done, and my shedding of my blood, and you ask me to forgive you, you will be part of my kingdom. My new kingdom, the church of God. So this, when you read it, isn't something that brings the joy of the passage down. This is something that actually should raise you up. This is something that actually should delight you, because this Son of the Living God, who created the world and everything in it, is head of the church in which you belong. He is ushered in a new creation. He has ushered in a new kingdom and a new people who will willingly serve God and be loved by God. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn among the dead. Now, firstborn among the dead means that there are more to come. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you will live forever. You will not. You may die in your physical form, but actually, we have been promised that we will be with God, and that we will be with Him when He returns and brings in the new creation that Christ has ushered in at the cross and at His resurrection. But what does that mean to us today? Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, and he's trying to explain to them, look, it is not Christ and it is Christ only. Absolutely Christ only. No one else is sufficient to reconcile you to God, and He has done it through His blood on the cross. But what does that mean for them individually? What does it mean for you and I individually today? Well, look at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. You see, we are guilty of putting Christ on the cross. We are the ones who actually allow sin to rule our lives because we want what we want. Whereas actually God created us to bear His image, what He wants, and show the world His love. But let's carry on reading, because actually this is the amazing bit. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. Christ's blood is so sufficient that if you come to Him and you ask Him for forgiveness and you ask Him to come into your life, that He wipes away every wrong you have ever done. Every wrong you will ever do. And He calls you into His kingdom to serve the living God. That's amazing. That is so amazing, to be able to be part of God's creation. To be reconciled, to be back in relationship with the One who created you. But it then says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Well, as we learned last week from Richard, that the hope that we have in the gospel is Christ Himself. He is our hope. The only way you will be part of that new creation is if you put your hope in Christ and you stay firm in Him. So to the church in Colossae and to the church here today, he's saying, look, no Christ and, Christ only. Christ only. You put your faith in Him and He will bring you back to God. No one else can. Only Him. And only if you stand with Him, stand firm in Him, will you come to know Christ, God. Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. The question is, have you made Him your Lord and your King? Have you come before Him and actually recognised that Jesus is the Son of God? Paul's laid it out there, there is no doubting it. He is the Son of God. In your heart of hearts, you know that He is the Creator of the world, and you know you need Him. The question is, have you put your faith in God? In Christ, to make you right with Him. I say it again, the fullness of God dwells within Him. It says there, I'm not just saying that on my own, this is the Bible, this is the Word of God, and it says there in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. He is worthy of all our praise. He is worthy of all our praise. Will you bow the knee to Christ? Will you bow the knee and give Him your life and ask Him to tend and care for you, to love you the way He wants to love you? He died on the cross for you. What more do you need to know that He loves you? God gave His only Son. Christ gave His life so that you could know that He loves you and He wants a relationship with you. What more do you need? Tomorrow, you might not have the choice to bow the knee. Today you have the choice to give your life freely to Christ. Tomorrow you might not have that choice. Because when Christ returns, the Bible tells us that every knee will bow before Him. Every knee will bow. If you have your Bibles, just turn to Romans chapter 14. Don't worry if you can't find it. Romans chapter 14, I'm going to read it anyway. Chapter 14 verses 10 to 12. And it says this. I'm reading part way into verse 10. It says, "For we will stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee," that's yours here, "every knee here will bow before Him when He returns. And you will acknowledge. You will acknowledge that He is God and Lord of all." Now the thing about that is, for me, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. I look forward to the day He comes and I can bow the knee before Him, because I know that He is my King. He is my Saviour. And there are many of us here that do. But if He turns up and you bow the knee at His name, and you do not know Him and you are not in relationship with Him, then the Bible says that He will say, "I do not know you," and you will be put into the lake of fire, into hell, and be cast from His presence. Now you have the choice. Then you will not. Make the choice today. Make the choice today. Because He loves you and He cares for you and He wants to look after you. You are His created being. And He wants to show you His love. But what does that mean then for the church? What does it mean for all of us? Those who are putting their faith in Christ. Those of us who believe in Him. Well, here's our hope. He is all sufficient. He deserves our praise and our worship. There is no one else that does. There is no one else that is worthy. Hopefully, through looking at this passage, you realise, like I have throughout this last couple of weeks, I've been looking at it, how amazing He is. How amazing this Creator is, that He loves you so much that He died for you and He rose again and He calls you to be with Him. Paul says at the end of his letter there, and he says, I've turned the page, I've lost it. But he says, of whom he is, he serves. Is that right? Get word for word. I shouldn't have closed my Bible, should I? So, at the end he says, "This is the gospel you've heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant." If you know Christ as your own, serve Him. You have no reason not to serve Him. In fact, the fact that you've just read this passage and listened to this hopefully should mean that you want to serve Him. Because He's the actual only one who can make your existence worthwhile. He's the only one that can give you significance. And we should rejoice and have Him on our hearts so much that we cannot stop but talk about Him to others. He is the only one who is sufficient. He is supreme. Is He your King? Is He someone you take for granted? or is he someone you need daily? We're going to pause for thought, and I'm going to, as while you're thinking about that, I'm going to play a video. I think this actually explains more about, explains better this passage than I do. An amazing video. Press space, is that right, Mark?
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Do you know him? No means of measure can define his limitless love. Well, he's eternally strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's impurely powerful. And he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the thief. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. You can't even beat him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king.
Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is King of the world, that he is our creator, our sustainer and sustainer, and he is all sufficient. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand and to take that into our hearts, into our lives. And Lord, may we overflow with your love and your grace and your mercy. May we know you more and more and be delighted in you. And may we serve you, the true King and Lord. In Christ's name, Amen.